Thank you all for that good playing, too. Good to be with you this morning. Joy to be here. How long has it been since I was here? Who remembers? I don't. Several months anyway, though, haven't you? At least. Remember what you were saying? Not nearly long enough. Well, I'm sorry. It's good to be back. Three readings this morning, beginning in Romans chapter 15, please. Romans 15, verse number 18. We'll commence our reading. Romans 15 and verse 18. Rather unusual section of the Word of God, but admittedly, while I'll be using it in application, I hope you'll go that far with me and not stony. Romans 15, verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things that Christ hath not wrought through me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. That little phrase in verse 20 that's before me, yet so have I strived to preach the gospel. Back, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 6 for a reading. Genesis chapter 6. And our reading here will begin, please, at verse number 3. Genesis 6 and verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. And yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continuously. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Finally, the Gospel of Luke, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 22. Now, this narrative here concerns the Lord Jesus. Luke 13, verse 22, and he is the he who is before us in that first verse that we will read. Verse 22, Luke 13. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able, when once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not what you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not a happy place to end our reading tonight, but what's really before me, to be honest, in this section, is that little phrase again in verse 24, strive to enter in at the strait gate. And so I suppose you will notice, and you have noticed even in our reading, that word, strive, is before us in all three of these narratives that we have read together this morning. Mr. Webster tells us it is a word that means to struggle or labor hard for a desired goal. Strive means struggling, laboring hard towards some goal that you really want to attain. Interesting as far as it goes, but I think, frankly, and that we will see that the word actually means more than that. It's an interesting thing, really. There are 774,646 words in the King James Version of the Bible. That is far and away the shortest of all the versions that you could buy today. But the bottom line is, out of almost three quarters of a million words, the little word strive is only found in our Bible 30 times. But it is interesting to me to note, for I looked them all up, that of the 30 times, frankly, almost every one of them imply and actually implore is the word I was looking for, beg, an action that is important. And certainly the three words that we look at this morning show us the unique importance that God places, things that he wants us to strive to do. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, and again, I have to admit, it's a rather interesting section of the Word of God to try to get something from for this morning. So you'll forgive me. I hope. It is an absolute application. And I'm doing something that, to be honest, I don't like others doing, but I'm doing it today. So slap my hand at the door, if you will. But I'm going to take that phrase and pull it out of its context. But I hope we can be fair to the context itself. The Apostle Paul, here in this chapter, has been stressing the mercy of God. He has been stressing the power of God. He has also, of necessity, been telling the Roman believers of his involvement in the work of God. And he wants them to know, in this very strange kind of section, but see, he was forced into it. He wants them to know that he is not trying to take credit where credit is not due. He said, God forbid that I would ever try to build upon another man's foundation and take credit for it. He really illustrates that elsewhere. To the Corinthian church, they were involved in some tremendous errors, as you well know. And in the middle of it, he says, what are these divisions that I'm hearing about? Some of you say, I am of Apollos. Others say, I am of Paul. In other words, whoever led them to the Lord gave them the hierarchy, evidently, in the church, in the abuses of that church. And he said, this is not to be. And so illustrating that, he said, God forbid that I would ever glory and building upon another man's foundation take credit coming in perhaps at the end. Anybody that ever handles the gospel recognizes this. It's really true. Now, there are times that, and I thank God for them, there are memories that no one and nothing can take, and I love them. But I have been very privileged, honored, to be alongside of someone the very moment that they pass from the darkness of sin to the glorious light of God's saving grace. And I get to know them sometimes afterwards. I've been introduced to these people maybe at the door, and I didn't know them at all. And so as the years go by, I've gotten to know some of them. And it's interesting then to kind of come in after the fact of their salvation and begin talking to them. And I will find that time after time, very rarely is it an exception, but time after time, I've been the one so fortunate to have come in on the day that God visited them with the gospel and they were saved. But it might be a lifetime before that, of parents, of siblings, of grandparents, of godly men, godly women, that told them about the Lord Jesus and about their need for salvation. And so you don't come in and say, ha, I led them to the Lord Jesus. You just don't do that, because that's uniquely the work of God. Our ability and our responsibility begin and end at the very same place. We're to preach the word. And it's God's business after that. Specifically, it's the unique ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the context of what Paul's saying. But he asks, or he says something here very interesting. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. So have I strived to preach the gospel. I was reading this the other day, and it really just kind of jumped out at me. I was sitting in a little apartment down in the Bahamas, and I did not have a lot to do. And I was there for 19 days, and it was kind of lonely. And so I just started reading, and this jumped out at me. I thought, that's a unique phrase. So have I strived to preach the gospel. And it really got me thinking, why do we still preach the gospel in the church today? And I know that this particular assembly loves the gospel, because every time I stand at the door afterwards, now don't say it just because I said that, but every time if I'm here with the gospel, there are always some wonderful comments, and I know that the people here love the gospel. Why do we preach the gospel today? I mean, after all, some might say, it's not very popular. I'll grant you that point. It is not a popular message today. But we need to sit back and recognize that it wasn't that popular of a message when the Lord Jesus was alive either. In fact, and I jumped the gun a bit, he's the one who talked about two roads that lead out into eternity. One of them is very broad and it's very crowded and it leads down, in his own words said, to everlasting destruction or ruin. He talked about another road that was narrow. And in the words of the Savior, he said, few there be that find it. And so even in his day, it wasn't the most popular of messages. Hasn't been the most popular of messages in any time of the church age. There will always be those that mock. There will be those that scoff. There will be those that will become outright antagonistic against the preaching of the gospel. And you may have met them, and I'll promise you that I have. Popular? Wasn't popular for the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel. He went into city after city, town and village after another, and in each one he was chased out of the city. In some instances he was terribly beaten. He was stoned at Lystra. He was imprisoned after having his back torn apart by a scourge in Philippi when he carried the gospel to the European continent for the very first time. Was it a popular message in Paul's day? No. And yes, it is not a popular message today, but should that, if we're believers, should that cause us to sit back and say, well, if it's not popular, I guess I better not preach the gospel anymore? Ah, it's at times like these that you really, more than ever, need to preach the gospel. It may not be popular, but it's amazingly necessary as a message for people to hear. Interesting, Jerry, I almost leaned forward on that last verse of that last hymn and had you sing one other verse. In Helen Howarth Lemmel's great hymn that we finished with, she has a verse that says this, "His word will not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then," listen, here's the phrase, "go to a world that is dying. His perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus." And I think I told you this before, but she turned that poem in grade 11, 17 years of age, for a high school English composition project. What an amazing piece of poetry it still is to this day. Why do we preach the gospel? Some might say it's not popular. I don't know why you still continue doing it. Others might say it's seemingly ineffective. Why do you preach a message that so few listen to? Good question. I think it begs answering, to be honest. Is it seemingly ineffective? Well, if numbers are all that count, maybe. But I won't do it, so do not panic. But I could go around this auditorium this morning and put my finger on you and have people stand up here, and I can just tell by the looks on your face while I'm looking into them today, if I asked you to stand up and say, "So, is the gospel message ineffective today?" You'd have a nice time answering it, wouldn't you? Our lives have been transformed. Every individual that the gospel touches, where there is repentance and faith, and there is salvation, a life is transformed, and a heart sings with joy even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances that life can ever throw at you. And yet people say it's an ineffective message today. Don't tell that to anybody that's ever gotten saved. It's a very effective message. But numbers-wise, maybe at times, even at a church, perhaps at times, we sometimes fall into the trap of assuming that since there are not that many people being saved now, relatively speaking, in North America, U.S., Canada. Since society has gotten so hard and so far away from God, and of course we've just had the 1 year anniversary, haven't we, of that enormity of tragedy that took place on the 11th of September last year. For a period of time after that, people did go back to their church. People became spiritual. A number became religious. And in months it fades, doesn't it? At months of faith. But of course, this isn't the message that the Lord Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a message that people appropriate for themselves, and it changes their life. Seemingly ineffective? Well, perhaps its numbers are the only indication, but don't tell that to any believer. Some might say, why do you still strive to preach the gospel? Because after all, there's enormous apathy in the world today. Yes, there is. And I'm convinced that because of that, we have to seize the opportunities that God gives. God speaks through every realm. He'll speak at times through the natural realm. People that live in the Caribbean, I know there's some here that just come back from there. And it's been my privilege on many visits to go to the Caribbean. And I love it down there. Every time they've had a hurricane that has been destructive, you find yourself with a unique opportunity to speak to people about their need for salvation. They have had, to a degree, a brush with death. I remember, and I don't think really I've seen anything between 1998, was it, or 96, maybe? 1996, I guess. When Princess Diana died, through last September 11th, I don't think there was anything in those 5 years or whatever the date, forgive me. I think it's been 5 years since she was killed. But I didn't see anything between her death and September 11th that gave such an opportunity as those two things did to be able to tell people that young people die too. And we must be ready to meet a Creator who is waiting to see if we have the blood of Christ in our hearts. Good opportunities. We've got to search for them and even take the fullest advantage of them, because it's largely a world filled with apathy. Remember what Paul endured of all the sufferings that he went through on the account of the gospel, and he could still say to the Roman church, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God Not one manifestation amongst a number, but it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, but of course also, thank God, to the Gentile. So have I strived to preach the gospel. This is why we still do, all of these centuries later. We go back to Genesis chapter 6, and it is a rather staggering section of the Bible. Genesis chapter 6 introduces us to the judging hand of God, really for the first time. We set the stage here. The context is the wickedness of mankind as opposed to the wonderful holiness of God. The context here is, again, the apathy of the human race to the things that God demands versus the grace of God. And God was frustrated. Strong language, actually. God even said that it repented him that he had made mankind. Rather unique phrase in the Bible. Now, mind you, God can change his mind. The last time I was with you, we looked at Jonah. God can change his mind. Chapter 4 of Jonah. God actually repented. In other words, he turned back. He had a change of heart. He had promised that there would be destruction befall that huge city of Nineveh. Probably three cities actually combined. And if they didn't repent in 40 days, they were over. They were done. But God repented himself of that prophecy because he saw that from the king on his throne right down to the lowliest of servants, they clothed themselves in sackcloth and they fasted, begging God to turn his judging hand away from them, and God repented himself. God can change his mind. Please do know that there are some things with whom God is absolutely immutable, one of which will be the day when the Lord Jesus comes to the air to catch his bride away. I believe with all my heart that day is a red-letter day engraved in the counsels of God. There are some things God won't change his mind about. He will never change his mind in forgiving a sinner that comes to him wanting salvation. Never. But in this instance, in grace, God changed his mind. You see, the entire imagination of mankind was only continuously evil and wicked. So much so, as we have mentioned, that it actually repented God that he had made mankind. What was a strong language. Kind of language that, to be honest, I would hate for God to have to say over our world today. I've met people, maybe you have too, and they're really of the opinion that this is the worst time, I guess we can say behavior-wise, this is the worst time in human history. And I don't see that at all, I have to be honest with you. You cannot be a student of history and determine that our day today is the worst day as far as the debauchery of sin in world history. I don't mean to be unkind in this. I don't mean to be boastful. But I do have to say that culture around the world today, to varying degrees, in some countries, an enormous degree, culture is being dictated by the United States of America. And it has been now for a little over 100 years, ever since the time of the great inventors and the Industrial Revolution. America has led the way for the world. And America has always been known as a very kind, helpful, gracious country. And so to a degree, there are a lot of civilizations today that are far kinder than civilizations of a bygone day. When a family's firstborn child was to be sacrificed, slaughtered alive, oftentimes then burnt as a sacrifice to the god. Even during the time of the Dark Ages and the Crusades, when the slaughter of tens, hundreds of thousands was commonplace, we really don't live in a world that's violent today. We decry all violence. But believe me, if it was going on, we'd know about it. This is not the worst day, I'm convinced, of human existence. But our nation that once stood for God, that gladly formed itself under God, that at every turn of the road, from the Continental Congress right down to the adoption of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and every amendment thereof, invoked the presence of God and tried their level best through prayer to make sure that this was in keeping with the counsels of God. We've turned a long way from that. And I know it bothers the heart of God. So if and when the judging hand of God comes upon our nation, make no mistake about it, nationally we have earned the right. And it's coming. But God looks over this world today and he sees an awful lot that bothers him. And if you're sitting here today, and there's some of you that I don't know, and so if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, well, obviously he's talking about the Hitlers and the Idi Amin and the Pol Pot and the Saddam Hussein and people like that. I have to also tell you in kindness this morning, but in fairness to the Bible, that the Word of God tells us that one sin, unforgiven, will keep you and it will keep me out of the presence of God forever. So sin is really not a relative thing. There are some, and yes, they have a lot more sins perhaps than you to answer for if both of you die in your sins. But may I tell you that the same result will take place to the best sinner, as does the most evil, the lost eternity, in a place that God has abandoned. And I know I speak for every believer here this morning, that is not what we want for anybody here. That is not what we want. But judgment is coming. You see, God said, I will destroy, verse 7 of Genesis 6, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And now I ask you a question this morning. Yes or no? Was God true to his word? Did he destroy this world with the flood? We don't get it anymore. I kind of really enjoy it because I love the photography, and as a diver, I love the underwater. We don't get the National Geographic anymore. One of these days, I'll haul off and get it again. But I'll tell you, I do get caught up when I'm ever staying in a house or even an apartment of an assembly where they have a stack of National Geographic. Love the magazine, but I just don't like their theology. And it's always interesting to me. Now, of course, they have their own cable channel. And it's the same thing. They will talk about these fossilized seashells that they find on the tops of mountains. And they will say that they have been carbon-14 dated to be 228 or something million years old. And I just sit there and shake my head. And they say it proves that once upon a time, that part of planet Earth was underwater. Man, I could have told them that. It's found in Genesis 6. And believe me, it was no 228 million years ago. I believe it was less than 7,000 years ago. And God was true to his word. People at times say that these fossilized remains of fish and shellfish and seashells are showing up in the most unlikely of places. And I think to myself, well, no wonder they had a long way to float because the entire planet was covered in water. 40 days and 40 nights. A world that had never seen a drop of rain saw the heavens open. It was kind of like driving up here last evening. Ugh, couldn't even see the end of my car on 95 at times. Going along at about 30 miles an hour with the four-ways going, hoping there wasn't a truck in front of me. It was tough. It was that kind of rain. And it wasn't just for an hour or two, or maybe three. We had a lot of it yesterday. It was for 40 days and 40 nights. The world had never seen a drop of rain, but the world had never seen the judging hand of God before that. And the fountains of the deep were unleashed. And so from beneath and from above, the world becomes deluged in this long period of time. Over 5 weeks of 7 days apiece of rain. Enormous flood. Everyone destroyed. Save 8 people. Was God true to his word? Absolutely. Now he's made a promise. Sealed it with a rainbow. That he would never again destroy the earth by flood, but he has made plenty of other promises too. One of which is, if I go away, I will come again. And another one, that he will destroy this planet that we are on with fervent heat. This world that we live in, and that we work so hard to keep up and to make better. The homes that we really, really covet and treasure. Covet in the best sense. Treasure, maintain, improve, decorate, all of the things that make a shell of a house, a home, all of these things, the yard work, everything. Every bit of it's going to burn up. The cars that we love, the trinkets that we buy, all of it one day gone. Enough. You know why I know that? Because God said it. And he has never yet been untrue to his word, and he's not about to change yet. And so with that in mind, what about today? What about you? This is the day that the church is taken away And I have to just say this, contrary to what is being taught in some best-selling books today, on balance, lovely books, I am convinced that people who have had honest opportunity and the intelligence to understand, but people that have had honest opportunity to hear the gospel in this day of grace, I am convinced that after the rapture of the church, the Bible teaches that God's going to send them strong delusions that they will believe a lie. If you've had an occasion to accept Christ as your Savior, I believe that every person in this building today is actually now, at least, without excuse. I'm convinced your chance is over. I'm convinced of that. I think that's what the Bible teaches. But what about you today? This is the day of the rapture of the church. And you would come back here tonight expecting another meeting at 6 and a fellowship supper off of China Plate at 7:15. And you find the door is locked, and the Christian's gone. You probably will think for the first time, it really was true. Not just that Jesus is coming again, He has come, and the saints are gone. What about your own soul? My spirit, said God, verse 3, shall not always strive with man. It's true, you know. It's true. He may strive with you right till the day that you die, or to the very day of the rapture of the church. But his spirit will not always strive. And there have been some, I have met them, they are tragic figures. And if truth be told, they had times in their life when they were really, really spoken to by the Spirit of God. But they never trusted Christ. Just kind of drifted away. I remember people that were very, very alarmed about eternity where, when they had a loved one that died, and a week later, not even a thought. Please understand that every time you have had your conscience just kind of pricked a little bit, that's a gift from God. But it doesn't have to continue forever. Mind you, in His grace, God is a sovereign God. He's a gracious God. He wills not the death of any. He wants every man to come to repentance. He does not want you to die without Christ. He will put roadblocks up in front of you. Read the last night of the Lord Jesus. There were at least 3 major roadblocks that He tried desperately to put up in front of Judas Iscariot. And He ran right through every one of them and covenanted with a chief priest for the price of a female slave or a crippled male slave, 30 pieces of silver. He covenanted to betray the Lord Jesus for money. Much good it did him. Proverbs 29 and verse 1 we read, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, that without remedy. So have I strived to preach the gospel. My spirit shall not always strive with man. And we close this morning from the gospel of Luke, chapter number 13. The Lord Jesus here is going through the cities and the villages. He's touring them. He is preaching and he's teaching with parables on his way back towards Jerusalem. Some of his final teachings here. And in verse 23 of Luke 13, a very excellent question is asked of him. Lord, are there few that be saved? Excellent question. Good one even to this day. He didn't say yes or no. He simply said this to his questioner. Strive, struggle, labor hard. Make it the first matter of importance in your life. Strive to enter in. At the straight gate. Said, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And there must have been a look that crossed the man's face. Maybe this man was very respectful of the Lord Jesus. Of course, the Savior knew his heart. Maybe this was a man who even gave head knowledge to the fact that this was some kind of a prophet. We don't know. But the Lord Jesus said, whatever it takes, strive to enter in. At the straight gate. Strive. Strive. And you remember in Matthew chapter 7, the Savior said this, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And he said, and many there be, which go in thereat. But then he also said, few there be that find that straight gate. And so you don't just wake up one morning and fall into salvation. I am convinced that there's never been a person that has been saved, even a child, who at that moment in their life didn't want it more than anything. They wanted to be right with God. I wonder if there's somebody like that here today. You absolutely have a desire to know that if this is your last day on planet Earth, you will be in the presence of God. Never to meet Him as a judge, but to spend eternity with Him as your Redeemer. Such you today. Thank God there is hope. No one has ever been saved who didn't want to be, I believe, more than anything in life. Now the time will come when many, like in Noah's day, will try. They will not be able. In fact, they're going to believe a lie that if they heard it today, they would probably think it was so absolutely absurd. How could anybody believe that? But God is going to actually turn them over to the belief of such a deception. You know why? They had opportunity. And they said no. It's a day of grace. Longest of the seven dispensations by a long shot of human existence. God has given almost 2 millennia now for people to come and to accept His Son as Savior. And there will be those who say, but we knew the Lord. We went into buildings kind of like this. And we liked the pipe organ and we loved the stained glass, but the preacher was good. We went every Sunday. It was a Christian church. How could we not be Christians? There were some in His day, and the Lord Jesus said, you will say, we actually ate and drank with you. We had fellowship at the same table with you. Scary, isn't it? There are churches today, probably all over North Carolina, specifically in the Raleigh area, and somewhat similarly to what we did. Today they will have what they might call Holy Eucharist, Holy Communion. Call it whatever you wish. We call it the Lord's Supper. Bottom line is, there were people that partook of the symbol of the broken body of Christ, the highest privilege that a Christian can have. There are people who took their portion of what signifies and represents the blood of the Lord Jesus. And you almost can imagine that the day will come when people will say, Lord, we've eaten and drunk in your very presence, symbolically of your body and of your outpoured blood. And He's going to say, uh-uh, depart from me. You actually were a worker of iniquity, and I never knew you. Depart. Scary language. And so it's with that import that the Lord Jesus said, strive, work hard, struggle, do whatever it takes to enter in at that straight gate. Now we have all of about 2 minutes left. How can you do that? Maybe this is a brand new message to you. Maybe this is something that's just a language you've never heard before. May I tell you that there are a lot of verses in the Bible, and many of us would be happy to turn you to them, to prove that they're there. But there are many verses in the Bible that show us the way to the Lord Jesus. It's so simple. God sees us not as nice people. God sees us as sinners, born in sin, formed in iniquity. Our parents conceived us under the umbrella judgment of a sinful nature. And the older you get, the better you get at sinning. And the older you get and the better you get at sinning, the less it seems to bother you. Conscience just becomes dull. God knows you for being a sinner. And if you're honest today, you know it too. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to make us not only recognize that our sin will keep us from God's heaven, but our sin now brings a barrier between us and God. It has to be shattered for you to approach God. And it has been. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived for 30 years of relative obscurity, and then for about 3.5 years that changed the course of human history. And finally, He went to the place called Calvary and did what we never could and did what no one else ever would. He bore my sins, your sins, in His own body on the tree. He suffered so that you don't have to. He paid the price of an angry and offended God for sin, so that you and I do not ever need to. So I will never see hell. I will see heaven. And I've been made an heir with the Lord Jesus of everything that is the Father's, because on a day, hard to believe now, 36 years ago, as a little boy, young boy, I came to Christ, and in confession of sin, asked Him to forgive me of my sin, and I trusted Jesus as Savior. Nothing's been the same since. I ain't had a perfect hour since. But He hasn't had one that He's ever let me down. And I thank God for it. So strive today to enter in at the straight gate. Why we strive to preach the gospel. But may we leave you with a warning. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Father, today, we take the message of the gospel. It is good news, but there certainly is that warning side of it. We take it now, Father, and we commend it into your very gracious care. We pray, our Father, for the unique ministry of the Spirit of God to now take over. And if there's somebody with us today just introduced to the gospel, we ask that this might be deepened by the Holy Spirit. Any interest? There might be some here, and they've heard the gospel for years, and they have never been saved, born again, born from above. And we do pray, Father, for them, that this might be the very day when they finally bow their will, and as it were, bow the knee to the God of the universe and say, I am a sinner. Reveal thy Son to them, we pray, that they also will accept Christ as Savior. This we ask, praying a similar blessing upon the gospel that has gone forth to the young people and to the children, to the very youngest, that they might store it away till a time in their life, perhaps, when it can be brought back and used to lead them to the Savior. Be with us as we part. And through the remainder of the afternoon, we ask that we come together tonight in our Savior's name. Amen.